Last week, we met in Scripture a young man who came to Jesus with his life pretty well put together. Not only was he a young man, he was clearly intelligent, capable. He had been trusted with authority at a young age, and in handling that authority as a ruler, he had been successful and he had become wealthy. And he had managed to do all of this honestly. He didn't rise in the ranks and become wealthy by some sort of dishonest gain, because if we take him at his word, he was a law abider. He followed Torah as best he knew how. So he's young, wealthy, righteous, he has it all together, and yet we find that young man, the sort of person we'd all dream to be, coming to Jesus saying, "What is it that I still lack? I've got everything I'm supposed to have, and yet there's an emptiness inside. What is it?" And Jesus says to this young man, "If you would be perfect." And he's not talking about following the rules better. The word perfect in this context means complete, right, as one was created to be. You want to be perfect, then take all that stuff you got, go sell it, give all the money away to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. If you want to be perfect. Elsewhere, Jesus says something. It's a hard saying, isn't it? He says, "Y'all must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And everyone who heard it looked at each other and said, "Did he mean that? Like, did he really mean that?" 1 Peter chapter 1 says it this way: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter here is quoting Leviticus and, well, other books. That phrase, "You shall be holy as I am holy," was spoken from God to Israel, but Peter says it's a good word for Christians too. "You will be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way: "Strive for peace with everyone." That'd be a really good sermon text for our day and age, wouldn't it? You could just put it out there. "Strive for peace with everyone." Like, you mean that? Yeah, them too. And then go to the benediction. But that's not where he stops. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness," don't miss this, "without which no one will see the Lord." This is a pretty serious thing, this holiness, whatever it is, because if you don't have it, you don't get to see the Lord. It's a big deal. Wesleyans really, really like this word, because we're part of the holiness movement, if you didn't know that. We're kind of holiness folk. I mean, all Christians like the word, but man, we really like it. It's the way that we answer the question, well, what happens after you believe? Like, once you actually come to Jesus and you've accepted him as Lord of your life, not just Savior, but also Lord, and there's that turning of the heart, well, then what? Wesleyans answer that question with holiness. It's how we talk about heart and character. It's how we answer the question, what does it look like? What does it mean to really be like Jesus? The Wesleyan answer is, well, we talk about that in terms of holiness. Now, that's not the only answer, but it's our answer. Now, the answer gets misunderstood a lot, because a lot of people think that holy, sacred, that the idea means something that is really good and right and true. That's not what the word means. Not initially. The idea of a thing being holy simply meant that it was set apart, that it was somehow distinct, that it was somehow other than everything else, usually set apart, distinct unto God. And the word holy is an apt description of God because God is radically, radically other and different and distinct from us. And the distinction, you understand, is so much more than just the creator-creation distinction, that we're made and he is the maker. I mean, it's that, but it's more than that. What distinguishes God from everything else is his character. How good and right and holy and just he is. And so when we say holy and we mean good, we mean it that way because the word has borrowed meaning from the character of God. It's imported it. And we think that's a really important concept for discipleship and life. Holiness, sanctity, the sacred. But can I just say this? Of late, I have been sensing very deeply the difficulty in walking in the way of holiness in a world that has been stripped of the sacred. Yes? This is the world we live in. We live in a world and in a culture where it doesn't seem that anything is sacred anymore. There are no boundaries. There's no lines we're not willing to cross anymore. There are no things that we're not willing to touch. There's nothing we're not willing to depict in film. We don't blush at it anymore. We live in a day and an age that's been stripped of the sacred. And, well, I'm tired of it, to be honest with you. Now, I understand that. Well, this isn't something new. We've been on this path for a long time. It began a long time ago. It began back in the Enlightenment. It was a period in the history of the West and in the history of philosophy, which we might describe as the dominion of reason. And it's not so much that in the Enlightenment we abandoned faith in favor of reason. It's not like we woke up one day and said, well, we're going to quit believing and start thinking instead. I don't think that's really what happened, though some describe it that way. I think it was more like a transfer of faith. We used to have faith in God or religion, and one day we woke up and decided we were going to transfer our faith to our reason. One day, we had our lives predicated on a God that we knew we couldn't fully understand, a God that escaped comprehension. And then one day we said, now we're going to believe in what we can understand. And it was a move of faith because it is an act of faith to believe that there's nothing that, given enough time and effort, we cannot understand or master or figure out. That's what the Enlightenment was about. We really believed with a scientific method and our own ingenuity, we could figure it all out, that all mysteries would eventually be explained. That's an article of faith, by the way. And what began to slowly happen is that the sacred was sucked out of our lives. We began to lose that sense of mystery and wonder and awe. And we lost the supernatural and the miraculous. And we began to live in a world that was just a little a little less enchanted than it was before. Now, I know this is a good evangelical church, and so, well, wait a minute, Pastor, we still believe in miracles. Well, of course you do. We have to say that. But how many of you this morning came here expecting one? Let's be honest with each other. It's church. We have to. How many of you really got out of bed this morning excited to go to church because you thought we're going to get into the presence of God and who knows what's going to happen? It's going to get crazy. How sad is it to profess belief in a thing we don't ever expect to see? And can we not pretend that the stripping away of the mysterious and the sacredness of life is just something that's happened outside the walls of the church? As if somehow we've been insulated in here, that somehow out there went to secularity, but in here we've somehow preserved the sanctity of everything? Can we be honest that evangelicals, probably more than most, have been complicit in this project? That when the world decided we were just going to kind of trivialize everything, we kind of went along with it. Because we're always a part of the culture we're embedded in, aren't we? So last week we talked about postmodernity. We talked about the way that it views, or maybe we say doesn't view, objective reality in the way that we conceive of truth. Not truth with a capital T that all of us can access and share together, but we live in a time where we talk about my truth and your truth and everything is relativized. The postmodern era. One of the effects of that has been the leveling out of all authorities. That's what postmodernity has done. Postmodernity is deeply suspicious of hierarchies and authorities. And so it all gets kind of leveled out. Nobody gets to claim any more than any other person because, again, it's my truth and it's your truth. And one of the effects of the leveling out of all authorities has been this prolific cultural preference for the casual. For the informal. Because anything that is formal, anything that looks to us like tradition or ritual, it smacks too much of hierarchies and power structures, and we don't trust those things anymore. And institutions, we don't like those. And so there is just this broad preference for the informal. Some of us don't even know that we have it, but it's just in the air that we breathe. And what I'm concerned about is the way that the evangelical church has just baptized it. We took this preference for the informal and we baptized it into the church, and we did it without any serious theological reflection whatsoever. And then we covered over our lack of thoughtfulness under the guise of meeting people where they're at and being missional. And the one that makes me want to gag more than all the rest, being relevant. You have seen it, have you not? There was a day when we decided, you know what, it might be a good idea if we let businesses open up on Sundays. That'd be convenient. And we did. And somewhere along the way, a decision was made that we're not going to build sanctuaries anymore. We're going to build celebration spaces or multi-use facilities. Because you only need to worship on Sundays, right? Why lock up the space the rest of the week for one purpose? Why don't we use it for a gym Monday to Saturday? That'd be handy. There was a day somewhere along the way where somebody thought it was a good idea to go out and put on the church sign, "Come as you are, no need to dress up." And the pastor led the charge. He abandoned his jacket and his tie, and he put on a Hawaiian t-shirt. Lord, have mercy. And there's the first time, you know, that somebody walked into the sanctuary with a ball cap on and a cup of coffee in their hand. And nobody said anything. And you might ask, what's the big deal? And in some sense, you'd be right, because no one of these things is that big a deal all on its own. But you understand that's how a fade works. It's never one thing. You don't wake up one morning and decide, let's radically overhaul the entire culture of worship of the church. It didn't work that way. It's always a little thing, one at a time over years. And the burden is always on the person who thinks that they perceive the drift. The burden's always on the person that perceives something is changed, something might not be quite right anymore. And the challenge is, where do you draw the line? Because it almost doesn't matter where you draw it. You're almost always called out as a legalist for putting your foot down, because it's always seen in light of just the one issue. But it's never one issue. It's one issue compounded 1,000 different times, and it's where it takes you over 2 and 3 generations. My concern is our messaging. My concern is, over 20, 30 years, what is it that we have communicated to the culture around us? Because everything, almost everything, is an act of communication. You realize the way that you dress is a mode of communication. It is. We get dressed up for the things that we think are important. You get dressed up for weddings. You get dressed up for funerals. You get dressed up for graduations and probably first dates. Does it matter that we don't really get dressed up for church like we used to? My concern is that in baptizing cultural preferences without serious theological reflection, what we have actually done is accepted the premise. We've accepted the premise of the flattening out of all authorities. Or to say it another way, what we're doing here isn't any more or less important than anything else anybody else is doing. And I wonder if we've accepted that and communicated it to the culture inadvertently by all the things that we've done to accommodate the culture. So that they look in and say, well, yeah, you guys got this nice thing going on, but I could go fishing, I can go to Kiwanis, I can do any number of things. There's nothing you're doing that's any more or less important than anything I'm doing, because in postmodernity, it's all the same. And I know I've got some really good evangelicals in the room, and like, you're like, them's fighting words, preacher. Don't you care about the newcomers? That's why we made all of these changes, so that when somebody from the outside came in, they'd feel welcome. Don't you care that they feel welcome when they come in, that they feel comfortable? Well, no, not particularly. I hope you don't imagine I sit in my office all week like contemplating how to keep my congregation comfortable. I do not. You know what I'm really concerned about? I'm concerned about a worshiping community that actually enters into the presence of Almighty God. And there's nothing in the scripture that I've read that makes me think that when you really get in the presence of God, who is holy and good and right, that what you experience is comfort. I don't think that's how it works. So you have comfortable chairs. That's the extent of my caring about it. I care about the presence of God. And I want to be very clear. I'm not trying to stand up here and criticize all of my predecessors who've led us to the place where we're at, because I believe that they did it in good faith and for good reason. That's what Christian leaders do. We make the best decisions we know how in the moment. We don't always get them right. I believe it was all done with the best of intentions. There's been no decision in the church that didn't have two or three really good reasons for why we did it. What I'm concerned about is that across the board in contemporary evangelicalism, we've not seen the sort of depth of theological reflection that we need. There might have been two or three good reasons to do it, but if we had stopped to think about it, there might have been three or four really good reasons not to. And what I have seen happen in the church is a slow stripping away of the sense of the sacredness of the holiness. We don't gather together most Sunday mornings with anticipation or awe or wonder. I'm worried about that. And hear me, it's not just church. It's all dimensions of our life, yes? Is anybody else just sick and tired of watching marriage as an institution be degraded and stripped of its sacredness? And I see it in the church too. So I got to be honest, sometimes I want to slap couples. I do. Do you not understand what it is you did? If you did it in a church and if the pastor helped you do it right, when you came in, you ascended the altar. Now, I know you got to be a good Catholic to really appreciate what that means, because in Protestant churches, we don't have altars, we have stages. But the Catholic Church, they have altars. And you don't just go traipsing up on the altar, you respect it because it's sacred space. But when you get married, you go up on the altar and you stand before God. And you make sacred promises. And when you're done, if the preacher did it right, he will say, what God has brought together. Not what man has conjured up. What God has brought together, let no man put asunder. And the pastor should say it like they mean it. And when those things are broken, should we not weep? Because it mattered. It mattered. We've lost the sense of sacredness of our work. You are made in the image of God. And you were given hands and a mind. And you are invited to create just like the Creator creates. And it's sacred, but we live in a time where what it is we do with our hands has been reduced to its utility value. It's just a job. It's not just a job. Oh, it's a gift. A beautiful gift. It's not just a paycheck. It's so much more. And what I think lies underneath the loss of the sense of sacredness about life and about worship and marriage and all of it is, it's a deep and profound loss of the sense of the holiness of God. We've gotten too comfortable, I think, with God. We've gotten a little too chummy. Jesus ain't your homeboy. And God's not your errand boy. He is the God of the universe. I read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, seek the holiness without which no one will see God. Do you know how the chapter ends? It ends with these words, our God is a consuming fire. We love Jesus the Lamb, but we must not forget he's Jesus the Lion of Judah. He is a God who is so holy, so righteous, and so good as to be terrible and terrifying. That was Isaiah's experience. Last week I talked about C.S. Lewis. I read a quote to you, and when I read it, some of you gave me a really strange look as if it didn't compute how you could come to the good and not like it. This is how Isaiah enters into the presence of God, a righteous man, but when he is confronted with ultimate good, he falls down and says, woe is me, I'm undone. He's that good. Steve Deneff, in his book, The Way of Holiness, gives us four identifying markers for identifying how you know you're in that space when you've forgotten that God is holy. It says the first sign that you will see is that there is no law. Because if God is just a lot like us, if God's just my buddy, well, then he's not very much like a standard, is he? He's not much like the measuring line by which I will be judged. And so when God is no longer holy and other and distinct, the law becomes weak and it changes all the time, usually to fit our tastes or our needs. And when there is no law, do not be surprised if you no longer hear much about sin. We won't talk about it anymore. We'll use different names. We'll talk about dysfunctions. We'll talk about addictions. We'll talk about abnormal behavior. Although you have to be careful with that one, because to speak about the abnormal implies normal, and that's offensive, so you be careful with that. But there's no law anymore because God's not the standard and there's not really anything like sin. It's just maladjusted. And then you discover that there's really no motivation for me to change my behavior. Right? Because if Jesus accepts me as I am, why would I ever need to change? The last sign is diminished commitment. Because let's be honest, if God is not holy, radically other, radically different, he's not really worth my attention, then is he? If he's just like me, he's not really that big a deal. Can I tell you, that is the world I see us living in today. Not just outside the walls of the church. It's gotten in. I don't want to settle for it. I don't want to live a life that has been stripped of the sacred. I want some mystery in my life. I want things too big for me to understand. I want some enchantment. I don't want to be comfortable. I want some holiness. So the question then is, if we've lost something somewhere along the way, how do we find our way back? And I think at least a beginning to an answer to that question is something like this: consecration. Consecration is a good Old Testament word. You won't really find it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word gets translated sanctify. But the idea of consecration is to set something aside. It's this amazing reality that you can actually make something holy. Did you know that? You can make something holy or sacred. They did it all the time in the Old Testament. God would come to his people and say, consecrate, set aside a fast or a feast or the bread or the priest or the mountain. And the thing was not holy because of something inherent in its essence. The bread was like all the other bread. When God was on Mount Sinai and he told the people, consecrate the mountain, guess what? The mountain was made of the same stones as the next mountain over and the next one after that. There was nothing special about the mountain except it was the mountain that God chose to come down on, and it was the mountain that the people gave to God, and then they began to treat it like they gave it to God. That's what makes a thing holy. Not the thing itself, but that it is given, set aside for God's purposes, God's uses, and then we treat it as such. So in the Old Testament, they consecrated priests. Guess what? Priests and pastors today, there's nothing special about us. We're just like you. Except we work every weekend. There's nothing different. Except they were set aside for God's purposes. So now there are things that the priest must do for God and things that because they've been set aside for God's purposes, they must not do. And there are things that the people, the community did for the priest and things they must not do for or to the priest. And that's what made it holy. And you could consecrate buildings. It's just sheetrock. It's not even special sheetrock. I doubt we even blessed it. It's just sheet. There's nothing about this building that's special. It's just a building. Until we take it and give it to God. And then we treat it like it's been given to God. Then it's holy and sacred. Not because there's anything magical about the building, but because it belongs to God. You get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, you don't see anybody really consecrating things anymore. They're not sanctifying spaces. What is sanctified, what is set apart, what is given to God, it's you. It's you. And me. In John's gospel, Jesus said, I sanctify myself. I make myself holy. I set myself apart for the purposes of God. Well, so that they'll be sanctified as well. If we want more sacredness in our lives, it will begin when we get up in the morning. Every morning. And we say, my life, all that I am, is given to God. And then here's the hard part. We begin to treat ourselves and our lives as if we've been given to God and we meant it when we did it. What would that begin to look like? I think I found a picture of it in a place you might not expect. It's in Luke chapter 21. Jesus and the disciples have gone to Jerusalem. This is after he's gone into Jerusalem during Passion Week, and they're in the temple, which is, by the way, the most sacred site for Jews. Like, they're in the holiest place you can be. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. I can't find a better way to read this than to think that this woman lived her entire life in a profound sense of the sacred and of God, because nothing else would explain her behavior. Because if you're a poor widow and you go to the temple, and what happens in the very next passage in Luke, by the way, is the disciples are looking around and they're like, oh, what a beautiful place this is. Look at the beautiful dressed stones. Look how wonderful our temple to God is. And this woman could have come and said, you know what? They don't need my two copper coins for the building fund. I think they're doing just fine. She could have seen all of the rich giving their lavish gifts and said, my two copper coins won't make any difference. They won't even be noticed. Somebody will scratch their head and ask, why did somebody put copper coins in here? It's not necessary. I need bread to live on. The temple's going to be fine. She could have looked at all the fat, well-dressed priests. They don't need my copper coins. They're going to be okay. She had all of the excuses not to do it, not least of which the fact that she needed to eat. But I think she was the richest one there. Because it takes incredible faith and courage to take all you have to live on and to go into the house of God and offer all of it. It is a symbol of your whole life, and give all of you to Him and say, I trust you to figure it out, but this is for you. If anybody deserved a miracle, it was her. We must find our way back to that sort of place. We have to find a way to take all that we are and give it to God. No takesies, backsies. And then begin to behave in our life like we've given it all to God. And that can't just happen on an individual level, one at a time. That's where it starts, but inevitably it has to rise to the level of the community. There has to be some practice by which we signify that God really is the most important thing to us that we do together. There has to be a way that we signal not just to each other but to the world that what we do here on Sunday mornings really is more important than a lot of other things. Now, in saying that, I suspect some of you are going to get a little nervous. What is he about to propose? Well, let me tell you what I don't think it looks like. Because believe me, the irony that I railed against us not dressing up for church and the fact that I'm wearing jeans is not lost on me. I don't think it would be helpful for a pastor to get up and begin issuing edicts for conformity to behavior of bygone days and things we've already put behind us. I don't think that would be helpful. But maybe something like this happens. Maybe some of us who are tired of not having much sacred in our lives, maybe we get together in community. And maybe we seek the Lord. Maybe we earnestly begin reading Scripture together and praying and saying, God, what is it that you want us as a community to consecrate to you? Not because the thing itself is special, What is it that you want us to take and give to you and treat it as if we gave it to you? What is that thing? And maybe God will lead one of you to some really great practice that when the rest of the community hears it, they'll say, yeah, that's right. That's good. That sounds like the will of God for us. And then we do it together. I want to close with a quote by a guy I found this week, a guy named J.A. Metters. I don't know, this quote just spoke to my heart. Maybe it'll speak to yours as well. He says, the Sandals and Candles church movement, with their super seeker doodah turnkey ministry blueprints, has stripped the cross of its power. But it can be recovered. By God's power and grace, it can all be recovered. Our churches will experience a supernova of the Spirit when we stop trading personal and meaningful holiness for what is safe in the world's eyes. We will feel heaven-sent joy when we get uncomfortable with our local church's attempts at non-sacredness, the dumbing down of holiness to not be all holier than thou, as though Christ-likeness isn't what we are called to. We are called to be saints, supernatural, and grace-infused lives together. Maybe revival is right around the side of recovering the sacred posture as God's people, the assembly of God, for the glory of God. I'm ready to experience it. Are you?